This message is from the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
I'm convinced that if we could travel back in time to the 6 days of creation, which we have explored the ramifications related to those six literal 24-hour days, we would have been awestruck by the creative genius of our Creator God. The book of Job informs us the angels were created first before the universe and planet Earth, and all they did, as Jesus, God the Son, who was the creative agent, by the way, he was the one, Paul tells us in Galatians, was doing the speaking. As he spoke it into existence, the angelic host simply sang. I mean, what could you do observing that any better than just simply sing? If we could somehow have swooped down into that garden and have seen Adam and Eve, newly created, mature adults, on that sixth day, that final climactic act of creation, image bearers of God, immortal souls, they, in their own physical perfection, would have taken our breath away. Stunningly beautiful, handsome, strong, vibrant, unblemished, healthy, perfectly formed. I agree with one author that could Adam and Eve see us now as we are, it would render them, stricken with grief, speechless. To see the effects of sin they introduced that we have willingly conspired together. For these millennia, the marring of the effects to our form, our thoughts, our visages, our countenance, our disposition. We are a mere shadow of this original couple created by God. Because of sin, paradise was lost, and sin has run its course now for centuries to this very day through our own willing submission to the tempter as sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, as C.S. Lewis put it well. But a Redeemer was promised, wasn't he? That's why we sing today. A Redeemer was promised to bring paradise back, to regain it, to reverse it all. And because of his sacrifice for sin and sinners, this second Adam, Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 15, the ultimate plans for our extinction by that serpent, his plans were crushed. And paradise will be regained, and so much more, and so much better. In fact, one of the remarkable aspects of that eternal state, as we see glimpses of it in the millennial kingdom and then into the eternal state where we will live forever, one of those remarkable aspects is the radical changes, the reversals that will be taking place in our own bodies. Even better. Even better. And as promised, I wanted to include in this series, and I didn't get through it today, we're going to spend a couple of sessions on it. I want to simply talk about, as God reconstitutes and recreates your body and what that body is going to be looking like and acting like and functioning like. Future time where we will resemble not just Adam and Eve, but our glorified, resurrected Lord. Let's answer some questions along the way, and the first one would simply be, will I have a physical body in heaven? The short answer is yes, but better. I know you're glad about that. Yes, but different. In other words, there will be a continuity between your earthly body and your eternal body. And I have a hard time finding many differences between the resurrected body between now and the eternal state and that eternal body. Functioning as it will. There is a continuity. you will remain. And that's what Satan wanted to stamp out. He wanted to stamp out you. And so God, in that great reversal, is going to say, no. He or she, they by faith in the Redeemer are going to last forever. Take that. Going to last forever. Now, obviously, to last forever, some things have got to change. I'm having a hard time, and it's been 60 years. I know I don't look it. Don't look a day over 80, but I'm plugging away at it. But you are not going to die as Fred Smith and come back as Sam Jones, somebody different. You're going to be Fred forever, only better. Paul writes it this way to the Philippian church in chapter 3 and verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, who will transform the body of our humble state. That's a literal body, literal humble state. Transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. He's going to deal with your body. He's going to reconstitute your body. He's going to bring in those molecules that have sifted throughout perhaps the earth. He's going to put it all back together. Only glorified and made eternal like the body of Jesus, who now becomes our prototype, having risen from the dead. Jesus was still Jesus after he rose from the dead. Same body, only different, better. In fact, according to John chapter 20, we know the significant differences between his body and ours is all our blemishes will be gone. Our scars will be gone, and he chooses to retain some scars, right, of the crucifixion. He tells Thomas, put your hand here. Nail prints in my hands. Reach here into my side. So as an eternal tribute to the Lamb and a testimony to his atoning work, he's going to choose to keep something about his body, man-made. In fact, I like the words of one author who said, the only thing man-made in heaven will be the scars on the body of Jesus. Now, what Paul says here, that our bodies will be transformed, he's going to work with our bodies. He's going to work with who we are, how he encoded us, now unhindered by sin. So what did Jesus look like when he arose from the dead? What can we pull from the narratives of Scripture? Well, he looked like Jesus. And others as well. He looked like a human being. He didn't look like an alien. He didn't have four arms instead of two and three legs now and, you know, crawl around. He acted, functioned like a human being. He could mask his appearance. We're not told exactly how, but he did, to remain unrecognizable for a time for those disciples traveling along the Emmaus Road, Luke chapter 24. But he functioned, he talked, he sat down at a table. In fact, we're told on four different occasions that Jesus ate food. I'm glad about that. I plan to eat an awful lot. He did. Four different times he ate. He had a real, physical, functioning, genuinely human body, only different. We catch a glimpse of those differences, for instance, in the way that he could pass through a closed door. He could materialize on the other side. He didn't need to use the doorknob. John chapter 20 and verse 19, he appeared suddenly and disappeared suddenly. I mean, how great would that be? Luke chapter 24. So for Paul to inform us that our bodies are going to be transformed into conformity with the body of his glory, he's going to start with who you are and who I am. Remove all of sin and all the imperfection. Tweak it. Change it, make it better in ways we can only begin to imagine. Here's another question, then. Will my immortal body function like it does now? And the answer is, in many ways, yes. We're going to inherit a new earth where the Father's house of gold and glory is going to descend. I think when people die today, from Scripture, we're told they immediately go with the Lord to be absent with the bodies, to be present with the Lord. That's to the Father's house. That house, by the way, of gold and glory was shown to Abraham. And we're not sure all of the details Abraham saw, but to this day around the world, and I'm going to talk about this in the session down the road here before we finish this series, ziggurats crop up all over earth. Why? They've seen, they've heard of, they haven't seen themselves, they've heard of Abraham's vision of the Father's house. 12 levels. And everything they build, including those pyramids, is also a mere shadow of the glory of the Father's house, but he gives a little bit of that revelation in the book of Revelation, and we've already discussed how there's going to be a river flowing in between orchards of trees. We are going to then be able to see them. We've got eyes, evidently. We're going to be able to eat that fruit. We've got mouths and taste buds, evidently. We've got hands to pick the fruit with. We're going to function in many ways. We're going to be able to hear that river of cascading water. We're going to fill our lungs with air. We're going to sing with voice and vocal cords to the glory of God. We're not some strange, ethereal, ghost-like being. We're going to be functioning much like we do now, only without so many impediments. Now, when Scripture describes the eternal state with animals and fruit trees and rivers and feasting and rejoicing and singing, why would anybody conclude that it's just symbolic and it isn't literal and we don't need to get too excited about it? By the way, those are the same people that are going to say that Jesus did not literally, physically rise from the dead. That he only, you know, came to life spiritually. He's a spiritual force, and maybe you can get the spirit of Jesus. That is simply a denial of scriptural descriptions. There's no reason theologically, there's no reason grammatically, there's no reason contextually to deny or disregard or doubt any of these descriptions. Why don't we just let heaven be what God said it will be? And your new body, too, by the way. Now, according to biblical descriptions in the preaching of our Lord, as well as the tour of heaven given to us by the Apostle John, believers in heaven are going to be capable of doing all those human-like things with human bodies, watching, talking, sitting, bowing, touching, being touched, eating, leaping, listening, and on and on. I mean, the whole thing kicks off with a banquet, right? A banquet like we've never seen. Isaiah records for us in chapter 25 where the Lord himself will make sure the food served is the finest of foods. Amen. I mean, for some of you, it's going to be barbecue, and for some of you, it's going to be a lot of salad at one end. I'm going to be over the other end by the banana pudding, okay? All of it, beyond defying our imagination. In fact, Isaiah writes it this way: the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the redeemed. What will our identity be in heaven? Let me answer it another way. In other words, will I still be me? Well, maybe you're thinking I'd like to trade me in, right? Well, in a way you will. But your eternal identity will be a continuation of who you are, now perfected in your new identity, which is immortal. In fact, consider the thought that people in heaven are called by the same name they're called on earth. Abraham's still Abraham. Moses is still Moses. Elijah's still Elijah. Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. Now we know, we're told we're going to be given a new name, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. I think that speaks of this intimate, personal communion with God. It's going to be between you and the Lord. Some new name. That's a wonderful description, by the way, because it reinforces for us the truth that when you get to heaven, you're not going to get lost in the crowd. Have you ever thought about the fact that you get to heaven, I'm just going to get lost? I mean, all these people, hundreds of millions of angels. I'm lost. No, that text indicates that you will have a relationship with the Lord that will be personal and have its private moments as well as corporate celebration. Heaven does not involve the loss of personal and individual identity. He made you. He crafted you. He encoded into your DNA that which he will release, and you, unhindered by sin, will live like you've never lived before. You're not going to be reincarnated into some other life form, which Hinduism teaches. You're not going to sort of melt into this cosmic consciousness of nothingness. No personal identity, which Buddhism taught, and Buddhism would reach the Asian world when Paul was preaching. None of that. The Apostle John sees in his tour of heaven a literal city, the city that was given in vision, formed to Abraham. That which has captivated the minds of the patriarchs, passed down along to us and confirmed by the revelation of Scripture. Literal city, literal walls, literal streets. In fact, John writes in Revelation 21, verse 12, it had a great and high wall. This is the Father's house. With 12 gates. There isn't any reason to believe it's 13 or 10. It's 12. Literal gates. And that's significant. Why? Because names were inscribed on them. Oh, what were they? The names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. You got Judah inscribed in there. Joseph. Imagine this city then at the very outset. You can't enter it without being reminded of history. I want to explore in our next session a little bit more of history and what we're going to remember. The history of Jacob's 12 sons and how that worked into the covenant and redemptive plan of God. John sees further, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. We know that these stones were the size of freight cars, 12 levels, with the throne of God at the top. And on them, those foundation stones, notice, were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. We're evidently not going to forget the history of the apostolic era. Peter's name is inscribed. James' name is inscribed. Nathaniel is inscribed. They didn't become somebody different now that they're in heaven. I used to be Nathaniel, but now I'm Frank. No. Nathaniel forever. So Fred and Susie and John and Jim are still going to be Fred and Susie and John and Jim. Just better. Different. So will I. Leads me to another question. Will your body literally be perfect in heaven? The answer is yes. At last. Finally. Amen. Physical perfection. Paul describes it to the Corinthians by telling them that our resurrected bodies will replace that which is corruptible with incorruptibility. In other words, nothing diseased, nothing dying, nothing disabling, nothing deformed, nothing discouraging about that new, immortal, perfect body. Again, continuity between your immortal body and the body you now occupy. You're going to still look like you. Just perfected. Perhaps returned, we have every reason to believe, to that moment of greatest vitality and strength, more than likely like Adam and Eve. You're still going to look like you, though. You're not going to lose your identity and the uniquenesses of how God created you. In fact, maybe for the first time, we'll all be happy with the way he created us. Jesus didn't resurrect from the grave looking differently than he looked when he went into the grave. He didn't come out of the grave a tall, fair-skinned, blonde-headed, blue-eyed guy. He came out with those Jewish features that he had. He had that bronze skin, dark eyes, dark hair, probably on the short side of stature. If you have blue eyes now, you're going to have blue eyes forever. Just won't need glasses. If you have blonde hair or brown hair, straight hair or curly hair, If you have hair, and if you don't have hair, you're going to get it back. Isn't that perfect or what, huh? You're going to get it back. You're going to have that in and with your immortal body. You're going to become transformed into an immortal specimen of youth and health. Paul writes to the Corinthians again in chapter 15, "For this perishable will put on the imperishable." That word perishable is everything you think of when you go to the store and you buy that milk or those bananas, that lettuce. What happens to it? It perishes rather quickly. Nothing about you now is perishable. All of that is removed and replaced with only that which is imperishable. So he's going to tweak stuff. He's going to change the dynamic. You will be forever absolute, imperishable perfection. For those in the body of Christ who suffer the greatest imperfections, heaven will only be that much sweeter, right? I have used her as an illustration before, but Johnny Erickson Tata wrote not too long ago, "I can hardly believe it still. I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, no feeling from my shoulders down, will one day have this new body." Can you imagine the promise this is to someone with cerebral palsy, someone brain injured, or with multiple sclerosis? Imagine the hope this gives someone who is manic depressive or schizophrenic or those who care for them. Someone spinal cord injured like me. No other religion promises new bodies, hearts, and minds. Only in the gospel of Christ do hurting people find such incredible promise and hope. Johnny tells of speaking to a group of mentally handicapped Christians. They knew that they were disabled. They knew their minds didn't work as well as they might have once worked or like others around them worked. They knew that. When she talked to them about one day receiving new bodies, they smiled. But when she talked to them about getting new minds, they broke into applause and cheered. They knew. They're longing. Perhaps then you're longing. And what heaven means to them will be only that much sweeter in that regard. Let me add this about your new appearance. I'm, of course, telling you the truth, but somewhat teasing when we talk about, you know, hairlines and eye color. You're going to be so much more magnificent than a healthy body. In fact, I don't think you'll worry about your eyes. You wish they were hazel instead of brown or blue instead of green or your hair, whatever. You're going to be absolutely stunning. We know that from the sermons that our Lord preached and other passages. Jesus preached one sermon where he quotes from the prophet Daniel. Matthew gives us a record of it in chapter 13 where Jesus says this, "The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." There isn't any reason to take that figuratively, or he probably doesn't mean it like that. At best, we'll have a little halo. We might have to shine every so often, but shine like the sun, absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, John describes the risen, ascended Lord in his glorified body with the same expression in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16. He shone like the sun in its height. In Luke chapter 9, when Jesus meets on that Mount of Transfiguration, where that moment we refer to, and we learn from Scripture, where his glory kind of peeks through the veil of his flesh, and it's stunning. And he's talking on that mountain with Moses and Elijah, who, by the way, are still called Moses and Elijah. And Peter, James, and John have been sleeping through the whole thing. Typical Peter, James, and John. I'm so grateful they were sleeping through that. They wake up, though, and they're alerted to what's going on around them, and they see the Lord, and they see Moses and Elijah. And they describe it later, and Luke records it, that the clothing of Jesus, you could translate it, was as brilliant as lightning. Brilliant, bright flashes of lightning. Luke chapter 9. Even Moses and Elijah are described there with words like glorious and splendid. When did you ever look in the mirror and say to yourself, oh, that's glorious? You said, oh, Lord, help me, is what you said, right? Glorious. You remember the narrative in Exodus 34 where Moses was in the presence of the glory of God, receiving from him the tablets of the law? There just a few days, he comes down that mountain, Exodus records, and Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with God. He was just in his presence, and when he leaves, he's literally shining. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, they probably said, hey, you don't know this, but look at you. Behold, the skin of his face shone, and so he had to put a veil over his face. When he was alone, he could take it off, and when he was with him, he had to put it on because it'd be like shining a flashlight in somebody's eyes, and they'd say, hey, turn it off. It's too bright. There isn't any reason to take this idea of our bodies shining with brilliant light just figuratively and not literally. God himself is so gloriously resplendent and brilliant, and we, his image bearers, once sin is removed, will begin to reflect as he designed it, his glory. And we will shine with lightning bright visage. By the way, keep that in mind as you deal with each other. You're not just talking to, as C.S. Lewis said, a mere mortal. You're talking to a future shining immortal. Those people sitting around you, if they've come to faith in Jesus Christ, they are future shining immortals. And if you were to see them now like you would see them then, you would say, hey, did you see so-and-so? Wow, is he, is she glorious? Leads me to a practical question, and then we're going to have to stop. But how do we get around in heaven, in that city, the new earth, the heavenly state? You know, I personally believe that one of Satan's greatest discouragements for the believer is to take all the color and excitement and joy out of heaven. You know, the average kid thinks he's going to sit on a cloud and play a harp. I mean, I remember as a kid thinking, how boring would that be? I mean, I love our harpist, by the way. There's no reflection on her. She's absolutely outstanding. But am I going to do that? If Jesus could materialize and then disappear, and we're told by Paul that our bodies will be transformed into conformity according to the glory of his own body, we're going to be able to do that too. We're going to be able to travel perhaps at the speed of thought, following God's commands on assignment in some place on earth like that, and maybe throughout the universe. Wow. We're not, by the way, keep in mind, becoming deity. We're not little gods running around. Just because our bodies mirror the glory of Christ's glorified body. We are not omnipotent. We don't become omniscient. We're going to learn forever. We're going to have a longing to learn. And are we ever going to learn wonderful things like never before? So when it comes to getting around the Father's house, the New Jerusalem, we're given a description. I think we'll spend more time on this later, but we're told the city has literal gates, literal streets, and as one author provoked my thinking, that implies, it suggests conventional means of transportation in addition to other ways of getting around that we might very well have. He even, in fact, he wrote in his book, as Randy Alcorn's book on heaven, he said, you know, think about it. There's nothing sinful about wheels. There's nothing sinful about motors or engines. None of that is sinful. Along with technology and invention and artistry. In fact, when you think about the kingdom and beyond, even the eternal state, it implies culture and ethnicity and development and artistry and music and invention and technology. Heaven is going to be a place of incredible creativity. Imagine the music you musicians will compose. Imagine the landscapes you artists will paint. Imagine how long it would take to take redeemed, immortalized, perfected engineers who work without any kind of clouded thinking, without any kind of sinful competition, to work in full and joyful cooperation with each other to come up with and to invent new technological advancements and inventions. The eternal state will be a place where the Lord will allow you and encourage you and liberate you and free you to use the skills and the talents and the abilities he encoded in your DNA so that one day in full freedom and unhindered joy and true motive and incentive in worshiping him, you will continue to invent like never before and build and paint and compose and discover and explore. I mean, it's a long way from sitting on a cloud. There isn't any reason to doubt from the record of Scripture that all of this will take place forever on the new earth and throughout the new universe. And again, I'm convinced one of the strategies of the devil is to take all the fun out of your future. It's like, you know, you think about heaven and you think about, well, I'm all dressed up and I really don't have anywhere to go. Far from it. God will perfect you and release you to do everything he creatively built into you. For your enjoyment and for his glory. In fact, John MacArthur writes in his book about heaven that it will include enjoying incredible gourmet delights. In fact, he writes, much of heaven, as we know it from Scripture, is designed for sheer pleasure. The apostle said we could hardly imagine the glory he has reserved for us. We have no idea. No idea. Just little bits here and there. David wrote of heaven in Psalm 16, that it is a place which will be filled with joy and with eternal pleasures. The joy of our Lord's presence, the joy of seeing him, the joy of personally, face-to-face, thanking him for redeeming us, for his grace, to discover a world recreated by him for us to explore and enjoy. It'll be a return to far greater than the Garden of Eden. You might very well explore that Amazon River. You might climb some high mountain. You might spend some time composing, writing, imagining, with new technologies perhaps even exploring the universe. Ray Steadman, an evangelical pastor ahead of his time, now with the Lord, wrote it this way: there will be new planets to develop, new principles to discover, and new joys to experience. Every moment of eternity will be an adventure of discovery. We forget one of our Lord's promises to us that one day in our new world we're gonna do a lot of things, but we're going to have conversation, food in the created natural world, the animal kingdom, and laughter. We often overlook the obvious, laughter. What do friends do when they get together around a table? They laugh. So much of our future is talked about in terms of sitting around a table with the Lord. And what would the sound be that you'd hear? Laughter. Jesus literally promises in the kingdom to come, and I believe beyond that, we have no reason to believe it's going to stop. The end of the millennial kingdom. He says, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Laugh. He said further in that sermon, you will leap for joy. Nobody leaps for joy in silence. Nobody leaps for joy frowning. Ready? Well, that was great. What a leap. Heaven will be ringing with laughter. Okay, this is where I'm going to stop because I stopped with the other 2 hours at this point. We're going to pick it up later. But this, beloved, is the day that you become perfect. Paul wrote to the Philippians, I am confident of this very thing, that he, Christ, who began a good work in you, will perfect it. You will one day, when you see him, finally become perfect. We'll pick it up. I want to talk about memory. I want to talk about, do people in heaven know what's going on earth? I even want to talk about, will your pets be in heaven? I really am. You know, Jonathan Edwards, Father of Great Awakening, actually wrote about it. Now, I got to tell you, I'll tell you ahead of time, there are some pets that we've had that I really hope are not in heaven. It's going to ruin it for me. But will they? I think my answers will surprise you. Let's thank the Lord. Father, thank you for just the briefest of descriptions of what you have in store. Oh, your grace. Your grace. Your love for us. Your plan for future. Everything here is just shadow. In that world, wow. Then it will be in a very real way and fullest way. A world in living color. So would you allow us, Spirit of God, to leave having rejoiced together, talked together, laughed together, sung together, prayed together, study your word together. As future shining immortals, would you breathe fresh joy and hope into our hearts today? And for those of this audience, Father, that do not know you, oh, that they would never miss the glory you've reserved for those who come to you by faith. Even today, saying to you, Creator God, here's my life. Here's my sin. Here's my failure. Here's my best. I give it to you in confession and repentance and receive from you that which we've sung of today. Forgiveness and with it, joy. God bless you, friends. You are dismissed.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared, but not sold or altered. For information or to access more resources, visit wisdomonline.org.